This is the last Sunday in a sermon series that we're doing on the minor prophets. And so we've entitled this sermon series Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. We've been doing an overview of these 12 last books of the Old Testament. Let me just recount them really quickly. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then today's book, Malachi. By the way, I would have done those verbatim, but I would have to sing the song, and that's a little embarrassing, so I just read them. Anyway, we refer to these books as the minor prophets, not because they are unimportant. I've made this point several times, but rather because of their brevity. They're just not very long, typically. Now, throughout history, they've been referred to or called the 12 or the book of the 12. When we think about prophets, we usually think about people who can tell the future, and sometimes these prophets would do that. They would talk about the future, but mostly prophets were people who were chosen by God to call his people to repentance when they had wandered away from him. That was really more their job, was to sort of point out sins and failings in their life, and then also to remind the people that God was a God who offered grace and mercy should they return to him. Today we'll be looking at this last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and we'll hear as God calls his people back home. Before we begin, let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each of the people that are in this room this morning, Father. I thank you that as your word makes clear, all the days ordained for them were written in your book of life before one of them came to pass, and therefore that means this day. And Father, we know that you are a God who seeks your people. Father, you sought out Abraham, you sought out Moses, Father. You sought out the disciples through your son, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray today that we would realize that you are a God who still seeks your people out, Father. And so I pray that you would capture us this morning. I pray that you would catch our attention. I pray that you would capture our thoughts and, more importantly, capture our hearts. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So on December 26, 2004, the third largest earthquake ever recorded by a seismograph occurred beneath the Indian Ocean. It registered a 9.1 on the Richter scale, which is absolutely enormous. The shock waves produced tsunami waves that were more than 100 feet high. They traveled 500 miles an hour, and they reached a radius of 3,000 miles, which is about the width of the entire United States. It was just this amazing, amazing, huge tsunami. This deadliest tsunami in history claimed 230,000 lives, and so it was absolutely devastating. But what was interesting is there was one people group living right in the path of the tsunami who miraculously survived without a single casualty. It's really an amazing story. The Moken people, M-O-K-E-N, are Austronesian ethnic group, essentially, that live in the open seas from birth until death. They live in handcrafted wooden boats called kabong. They function as houseboats for these sea gypsies. Moken children can actually swim oftentimes before they can walk. And if there were an underwater breathing contest, it would be no contest at all, really. They can hold their breath up to 3 minutes. They can see super clearly underwater. But it wasn't any of these skills that allowed them to escape the tsunami. What saved them, the Moken people, was their intimacy, their deep knowledge of the ocean. The Moken knew the ocean's moods and messages better than any oceanographer would. They read the ocean waves the way that we read street signs. And on the day of this earthquake, this tsunami, there was an amateur photographer from Bangkok, and she was taking pictures of the Moken people when she was overcome by what she saw. As the sea began to recede, as happens oftentimes in a tsunami, many of the Moken people began weeping. They began shouting. They were clearly upset. They knew what was about to happen. They recognized when the birds stopped chirping. They recognized when the cicadas went quiet, when the elephants that were there started heading up towards higher ground, and the dolphins actually went the other direction and started heading out to sea. They knew exactly what was coming. There were fishermen in the same vicinity who also lived much of their life on the sea. But amazingly, in the same way that the Moken were not blindsided, these men were blindsided. There were no survivors in this group of fishermen. And when asked about this group of fishermen that passed away, one Moken said, "They don't know how to look." That was a direct quote. They don't know how to look. The waves and birds and cicadas and elephants and dolphins were speaking to those Burmese fishermen who perished, but sadly they didn't know how to see or hear the warnings that were offered to them. In the book of Malachi, the warnings that we read about aren't coming from the sea, they're not coming from nature, they're rather coming from God himself. So what warnings do we see in the book of Malachi? The first thing we see in the book of Malachi are warnings to unfaithful worshipers, warnings to unfaithful worshipers. We see this in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. I'm just going to read a little bit of that chapter. It starts off by saying this: "When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." The first thing that Malachi addresses with the people of Israel is their worship. We just read verses 13 and 14, but actually the warning that God gives through Malachi begins in verse 6 of chapter 1, where essentially God begins by saying this. He says, "Hey, listen, sons treat their fathers with honor and workers treat their bosses with respect, but you've been despising my name." That's a paraphrase. The people of Israel, led by the priests, had been showing up to worship, and they had been bringing something to God, but instead of offering their best, which is what God desired, they just brought the leftovers. They brought, you know, whatever wasn't that valuable to them, in this case, injured, lame, or diseased animals. Just like in human relationships, their actions revealed something about their hearts. We see this pattern actually over and over again in Scripture. The first time we see this phenomenon is in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Some of you guys are familiar with this story. In Genesis 4, verses 2 through 5, we read that account, and I'm going to read it. It's a little bit subtle, but I think you'll see it. "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." And we know the rest of the story, that in Cain's bitterness and anger, he kills his brother Abel. He is envious and jealous. Question is, why did God reject Cain's offering? The answer is that because while Abel brought his best, that would have been the fat portions, Cain simply brought some of what the land provided. Jesus also addressed this heartless worship with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, where he said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus is basically talking to the Pharisees here, and he was basically saying, you guys, the religious people, you're showing up, you're engaging in the practice, the structure, the form of worship, but your hearts are actually far from God. They were just going through the motions. Let me give you a quick illustration just to drive home this point. For the moms out there, let's say that it's Mother's Day, and let's say you wake up on Sunday morning of Mother's Day, and it's business as usual. You walk out, there's no cards on the counter, there's no note, there's no flowers, there's no special breakfast. Your family drives to church, and on the way, somebody kind of remembers and goes, "Oh, hey, happy Mother's Day." And then after church, the dad says, "Okay, since it's Mother's Day, you get to choose where we go out to eat today." But of course, every Sunday you go out to eat, so there's really nothing special about that at all. The rest of the day goes on, and maybe you get a couple phone calls, but that's it. How would you feel if that was sort of the way that Mother's Day played out for you? Some of you would be really hurt, like you would be really disappointed that you weren't treated special on that day. Others of you, on the other hand, might say, "I don't really want anything special for Mother's Day anyway." You just sort of dismiss it. But let me propose a different alternative. What if you woke up and your husband had made your favorite breakfast that morning? What if you sat down at the bar and there were flowers and there was a handwritten note about what a wonderful wife and mother that you had been? What if the rest of the day followed suit and was more of the same, handwritten notes from children acknowledging how much you had sacrificed for them? Small but thoughtful gifts that revealed that each person giving them really knew the real you? And what if that day ended with a dinner made by someone other than you, and where your kids who were spread out all over the place came back into town just to be with you and to celebrate you? Now let me ask you, how would you feel? You'd probably feel honored. You might feel a little embarrassed, but you'd probably feel chosen. You'd probably feel loved. You'd probably feel seen. There's a point to this illustration. It's this, is that God doesn't want us just to go through the motions of connecting with him any more than we would want somebody to just go through the motions of connecting with us. What God wants is our hearts. What God desires is an actual affection from his children. And so the question for Malachi's listeners and for you and I today is, what do we offer God in worship? What he longs for is our hearts. That's the first thing we see in the book of Malachi. It's a warning to unfaithful worshipers. The second thing we see is a warning to unfaithful priests. I'm going to look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and 4 through 8. I'm going to read this passage. And now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. And you will know that I've sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So in the first issue, God chose to address unfaithful worship. In the second issue, he chooses to focus on these unfaithful priests. And specifically, these priests are faithless because they are not honoring God. That's what we just read a moment ago. They're not standing before him in reverence and in awe. And it seems that they're also being dishonest. They're not preserving and teaching the truth. They have turned from, as Malachi says, the way. And as a result, the very people they're supposed to be leading and caring for and shepherding are stumbling and suffering as a result. In other words, what's at stake is the well-being of God's children. This reminded me of a quote that I read recently from Thomas Sowell. He wrote this. I'm going to read it twice because it's a great quote. He wrote this: when you want to help people, you tell them the truth. When you want to help yourself, you tell them what they want to hear. Let me read that one more time. When you want to help people, you tell them the truth. When you want to help yourself, you tell them what they want to hear. Now, not many of us in this room are priests or religious leaders, but all of us are in positions where we have not only the opportunity, but also the privilege of walking with God and representing him faithfully to others. There will always be a temptation to sort of shade certain aspects of who God is and to soften certain parts of Scripture that don't fit in nicely to our particular culture. It would be salvation by faith in Christ alone. It could be God's perspective on human morality. Like, what does God have to say about the way that we live life in relationship with other people? There will always be some aspect of God's economy that is in direct opposition to ours. The cure for this temptation to be dishonest with God's people isn't to try harder, but rather the cure is to stand in awe at God's presence. Some of you in this room have had the opportunity to visit Westminster Abbey in London. Since 1066 AD, Westminster Abbey has been the location for the coronations of 40 British monarchs, as well as a burial site for 18 English, Scottish, and British monarchs. At least 16 royal weddings have occurred in the Abbey since 1100 AD, and most recently, Queen Elizabeth's funeral was held at Westminster Abbey on September 19th, 2022. Many of you probably watched that service. When you walk into Westminster Abbey, in the center of the nave, you'll see that there's a grave, and on that grave is the name John Laird Mayor Lawrence. Probably not a name that many of you guys are familiar with. Nearby in that nave is a bust of Lawrence, which reads the following: "His devotion to public duty was ennobled by the simplicity and purity of his private life." In other words, his public self flowed out of his private world. And then the rest of the quote is this: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Let me read that one more time. "His devotion to public duty was ennobled by the simplicity and purity of his private life. He feared man so little because he feared God so much." I pray that that would be true for me as the pastor of Seven Hills Fellowship, but also for each of you as God's representative to your domains. So far, unfaithful priests, unfaithful worship, and then finally, God gives a warning to unfaithful husbands. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 begins this way: "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." There's a lot there. Again, unfaithful priests, unfaithful worship. And now God warns unfaithful husbands, particularly the unfaithful husbands of Israel. It's apparent that Malachi was observing some sort of infidelity that was going on there. Now, listen to the gravity with which God treats infidelity and divorce. He likens infidelity and divorce to violence. Malachi is absolutely right. Current psychological research reveals that violence isn't just a metaphor for what happens in divorce and infidelity, but unfortunately, violence is a reality of infidelity and divorce. Real violence is done when both of those occur. In 2018, the NIH published a study on the impact of divorce upon men and women. Listen to the findings from this article. This is a quote: "Who suffers more from divorce, men or women? After divorce, women experience disproportionate declines in household income and standard of living, as well as sharp increases in the risk of poverty. Women may also face a higher risk of losing homeownership and falling down the housing ladder. Women's lower chances of repartnering and responsibilities as a single parent may further impede their path to economic recovery. Taken together, these findings suggest that men's disproportionate strain of divorce is transient. In other words, it doesn't last that long. It's shorter lived, whereas women's is chronic." Now, just about every person I've ever spoken with who has been through a divorce says the same exact thing, sometimes a little bit different, but essentially the same thing, and that's this: "I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy." Divorce and infidelity are real violence, and they do real harm. Many of you in this room have experienced and still are experiencing the excruciating pain associated with those wounds. Now, God has even more to say about marriage here. This section also gives us a glimpse of the honor and the gravity and the dignity that God bestows upon marriage. Verse 15 tells us that God made the husband and wife one. He made them one entity. And he gave their union a portion of his spirit, which is an interesting thing. Listen again to verse 15. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." So God invented marriage to mirror the Trinity, to mirror God's image. He makes the marrying couple one, and then he gives them one flesh, and he gives that one flesh a portion of the Spirit. And the text says this: "with a portion of the Spirit in their union." And so that means, I think to all of us in this room, that means that marriage is even more sacred than we realize. Let me say that one more time. I think marriage is even more sacred than we realize. In marriage, something eternal and transcendent is going on in the covenant relationship between a husband and wife. And so I want you to stop for just a moment. I want you to think about what that might mean. If you're married, God has made you one. And into that oneness, God has placed himself in a unique way, a portion of his spirit. In some unique way, God is present in your particular union with your particular husband, with your particular wife. There is far more going on here than meets the eye. God further dignifies marriage by serving as a witness at our weddings. As you know, every marriage ceremony is attended by witnesses, family, friends, and an officiant. The most common wedding vows read something like this: I, Brian, take you, Krista, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. In this passage of Malachi, God states that the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. In other words, God is the primary, the main witness at our wedding ceremonies. This Malachi passage should awaken us to the fact that God places a gravity, a weight, and a solemnity upon marriage that few of us actually grasp. Divorce and infidelity actually do violence to the beauty of God's creation and violence upon his children. So what should you take away from that particular section? If you're married, I encourage you to see your marriage in a new light. God has entrusted you with a divine gift. It's a gift that you not only give to your children, but you give to the very fabric of your community, the very fabric of society. And so my charge to all of you in this room who are married is to protect and to nurture that great gift. What if you're not married? I encourage you to realize that despite modern-day messaging, that men and women are created to be made complete with one another. In a unique way, marriage gives us a very particular image of who God is. Of course, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that singleness is also a gift. I want to make sure to say that. But we also just are going to have to save that for another sermon, so I'll come back to that. Now, as you look through the book of Malachi, there are more warnings. Most notably, there are warnings about unfaithful tithing. But there's actually good news as well. As you guys know, if you've been at Seven Hills any length of period of time now, you would know that all of Scripture ultimately points us to Jesus. What we see throughout the prophets is that God loved the Israelites the same way that he loves us, by giving us his Son to be what we couldn't be and to do what we couldn't do. So what about unfaithful husbands? The answer to this is that Jesus was the faithful husband. He came to rescue and to lead his bride, the church, and he laid down his life for her, for us. Listen to the words of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? To forgive us, to make us acceptable in God's sight. What about unfaithful priests? Jesus was the faithful priest. Hebrews 14 says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So this Jesus that we worship is our great high priest. And when we approach his throne, what we receive is grace and mercy. And we approach that throne with confidence, not because of our faithfulness and righteousness, but because of his. And finally, what about unfaithful worship? Whereas we so often offer God the leftovers of our energy, our focus, and our lives, God gave all of his and all glory to his Father. Hear the words of Jesus' prayer in John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. What was that work? That work was to give everything in an act of worship and an act of redemption and an act of a salvation for us. Jesus is the ultimate husband, he's the ultimate priest, and he offered the ultimate act of worship.